Good morning.
Please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. You're going to want to become familiar with where Joshua is, because we're going to be looking at Joshua all spring, even into the early summer, and I mean, we might even get crazy and go midsummer, I don't know. But you'll want to make sure you know where Joshua is in your Bibles. This week, I was watching a video online of a teenage boy, maybe about 14, 15 years old, opening his Christmas present. And he opened the Christmas present, and it was a brand new TV. A brand new flat screen TV. The boy picks it up out of the box, takes one look at it, and throws it on the ground. And starts telling his parents, "I wanted a Samsung! You didn't give me a Samsung!" Goes over to the TV and starts stomping on the TV and says, "I wanted a Samsung and you got me this. I want it." And he was so mad, and he says, "And it's so small." I mean, it was probably as big as the communion table, but he said, "It was so small, it's going to look tiny in my room." Now, believe it or not, that video actually has a lot to do with our passage from Joshua today. All right. Our series that we're going to walk through is called Claiming the Promise. As we take a look at how the Israelites came to take hold of the great promise that God had given them 500 years before, and some lessons that we can learn as we live out the promise and promises of God in our lives, specifically through our personal calling. And so today, as we look at Joshua chapter 1, we're looking at verses 10 through 18. And what we're going to see is, as we prepare to live out our calling, we're going to be reminded about something really important about God. We're going to see that this really important thing causes us a very huge problem. And so lastly, we're going to conclude by figuring out what the key is to solving that problem. Are you all there? Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the midst of the camp, and command the people, saying, 'Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it.' To the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, "The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord your God gives your brothers rest, as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' They answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so will we obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" When we look at verses 10 and 11 in the passage, they help us understand the context, right? One of my favorite phrases from Don Carson, he's an evangelical scholar, he says, "A text without a context is just a pretext." A text without a context is just a pretext. Because anyone can pull any verse out of this book and make it say what they want it to say. If we really want to understand what the Lord is telling us, we need to understand it in its context and what's around it. So verses 10 and 11... show us the context of what we're reading. And because I'm visual, and you know, some of you know this about me, I love maps. I love maps. I'm a big map nerd. So I gave us a map today. okay, just to help us. And it might be a little small. I'm sorry. I tried to circle some things there so you could see where we're at. That red circle is Abel Shittim. That's where the Israelites are. That blue line down the middle is the Jordan River. So the Israelites are on the east side of the Jordan River. And the promised land is that green strip on the west side of the Jordan River. That's the land that God is calling them into. That's the land he promised to give them. So they are preparing to cross from Abel Shittim over the Jordan River to a city you may have heard of, Jericho. But they haven't crossed yet. And that's all right there in the word then. Because then connects us to everything that happened before it. So Joshua tells the officers of the people, get everyone ready. These aren't just military commanders. This is the system of hierarchy that Moses put in place back in Exodus. And he says, prepare provisions for yourself. Interesting, isn't it? They're about to cross a river in full flood, and he doesn't say, let's build boats. Foreshadowing. But he tells them, in 3 days, we're going to cross this Jordan, and we are going to go into the land, and we're going to possess it. And he, in Hebrew, it uses the word possess twice to make sure we're paying attention, so that we see that it's going to be possessed, and we're going to possess it. Why? Because the land was promised 500 years before, but they hadn't possessed it for over 400 and, well, almost 500 years at this point. So now it's time for them to take possession of what God has promised them. So that gives us our context. And Joshua tells them, when we look at verse 12, he turns his attention from the leaders of the people specifically to 2.5 tribes. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. It's called a half a tribe because Manasseh was one of Joseph's sons, so God gave Joseph a double blessing between Ephraim and Manasseh. So it's a half tribe. Now, if you look at the screen, you can see why he's giving these instructions. On the right of the Jordan River is a gray territory. You see, the left is a green territory. On the right is a gray territory. That's land that Israel had already conquered at this point. Under the leadership of Moses, they came across the east, they never crossed the Jordan, they came to the east side of the Jordan, and they conquered all the land there. And Numbers 32 tells us, after they conquered the land, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said, hey, this land's pretty good, I don't know what's on the other side of the river, but we'll take this. And Moses said, well, if you do that, it's going to be a great discouragement to your brothers because all of a sudden the 12 tribes that are going to cross and go to war are going to be 7.5 tribes. Nope, didn't do that math right. 9.5 tribes. Don't do math on the spot in front of people. All of a sudden, it's only 9.5 tribes that are going to be crossing. You're going to discourage your people. And they say, no, 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 we won't, we promise. We'll actually be the first to go to war. If you give us this land and let our wives and our children and our cattle stay over here, we will cross the river first and lead the Israelites into battle. Moses says, all right, if you do that, this land is yours. Now Joshua, you'll see at the beginning of verse 13, uses a key word here. He says, remember. Remember. He's talking to these tribes and he's saying, listen, you made a promise, guys. And it wasn't just in private to Moses. It was repeated in public to the leaders and then in public to the entire nation of Israel. You promised that you would lead the charge. But Joshua isn't just reminding them of the promise they made. You see, there's a word that is used 8 times in this section of Scripture alone. And that word is give. Give, giving, gave, gives, some form of the word give. Why is Joshua trying to remind the Israelites so much that the promised land is God's gift? Well, because I think Claiming God's promise rightly starts with understanding who God is. And what we really need to understand about this text, because it uses that word give so much, we need to understand this about God. This is your first point. We need to remember, just like they needed to remember, we need to remember that God is an amazingly generous giver. God is an amazingly generous giver. We're just going to walk right through, 12, 13 scripture verses. Don't worry about getting them all down, but just so you see what scripture says, right? Okay, Psalm 145, verse 15 says that God gives us our food. Psalm 34:10 says that God makes sure we lack no good thing. Proverbs 2:6 says that God is the one who gives us wisdom and knowledge and insight. Psalm 29:11 says that God is the one who gives us strength. 1 Timothy 6:17, the Apostle Paul says that God is the one who gives us everything we enjoy. God gives us all of those things. It's incredible. And then we get some summaries, right? So King David, if you know any psalm that King David wrote, you probably know Psalm 23. And he starts that with a summary of God's generosity. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I got nothing that I want because God is my shepherd. God is the one who takes care of me. Right? The Apostle Paul summarizes it this way to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." My God will supply it. I know you guys are worried. I'm not. My God will supply it. James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, says it this way in chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good thing." Notice how all-encompassing that is. "Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." God gives us everything. Everything. Do you have something? God gave it to you. Do you have wealth? God gave it to you. Do you have time on your hands? God gave it to you. Do you have physical health? God gave it to you. Do you have the mental ability to think and process information? God gave it to you. Do you have the physical strength to get out of bed in the morning and go do something? God gave that to you. This is so all-encompassing that it's a fundamental argument that the Apostle Paul makes to the Corinthians. In his first letter to them in chapter 4, verse 7, he says this, right? Because the Corinthians are puffed up with pride, specifically in their knowledge, right? They're the kind of Christians that walk around like, "I know more Bible than you," right? This is the Corinthians. And Paul says to them, "For who regards you as superior?" Here it is. Here's the question. This is rhetorical. "What do you have that you did not receive?" What do you have that you did not receive? And here's the conclusion, "And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Right? What are you so proud of? When you understand the graciousness of God, it puts you on your face. Because nothing about you earned or deserved what God gave you. It's all his generous gift. And if it's all his generous gift, stop bragging about it like you deserved it. But here's the thing. He doesn't just supply our physical needs. He doesn't just give us strength, wisdom. He doesn't just give us food, shelter, clothing. He doesn't just provide those things, because God has also given us the greatest gift ever. Jesus says it this way in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Do you see, God has given us everything, especially the wonderful gift of salvation by giving his son in our place. We deserve death, friends. That's what our actions deserve. That's what our thoughts, that's what our hearts, that's what our feelings, that's what we deserve is death because we have betrayed God in every way. But God gave us his son so that we could have eternal life. Oh, but it gets even better. And you're thinking, better? Better than that? Or maybe you're not thinking that, in which case, pay attention! Right? Paul says, yes, he gave us his son. Yes, he gave us eternal life. Yes, he gave us this tremendous gift. But check this out, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he also with him, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God gave his son for you, what's he going to hold back from you? He even gives you the gift of being able to believe in Jesus. That's what he says in Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Look, even that faith that you want to brag about to your friends, it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even that great faith that you would turn and put in Jesus is God's good gift to you. Oh, and it gets better. It gets better. Back at the beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul says, in him, that's in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he sparingly, begrudgingly gave us. He lavished on us. God lavished on us the gifts of salvation and grace. And even more than that, it's not just someday when we die we can be hopeful. We have a hope here in this life. We have a power here in this life. And it is the power and the hope of the Holy Spirit living in us. Jesus says in Luke 11:13, if you then, talking to people, right, and just to be clear, we're people, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You don't have to wait to have hope in Christ until the next life. You don't have to wait to have the power of Christ working in and through you until you die. You have it right now by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4 tells us the Holy Spirit gives us gifts, divine miraculous manifestations of his power for the upbuilding of his church. That's a gift. If you think I'm up here talking because I'm a good speaker, you're wrong. I have a gift, and I'm choosing to use my gift to bless the church. Are you using your gift to bless and build up the church? Because you have them. You probably have more than one. I have one. You have more than one, I'm sure. But this is how Peter summarizes this, right? He says in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted us, ready? What has God given us? What has he granted us? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. God gave us that. Or again, the way the Apostle Paul summarizes it, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with a few of the spiritual blessings, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you see how amazingly generous of a giver God is? Do you see it? I hope you see it. If you don't rightly understand who he is, you're not going to rightly understand the next parts. God is an amazingly generous giver, and everything you have is a gift he gave you. So how do we respond to that generosity? Well, fortunately, we have a good example. Because in verse 16, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh show us a response to understanding God's extravagant generosity. They answered Joshua saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Do you see the correct, here it is, ready? Point number two, the correct response to God's generosity is gratitude lived out in total, unconditional obedience. Total obedience because he's given you everything, not just some things. Unconditional obedience because if your obedience includes the word if, it's not obedience. Right? God, I will do this if you do that. God, I will listen to you if you... Nope, that's not obedience. That's bargaining. Obedience is unconditional. Now, some of you realize inherently in your hearts that this is true. How do I know that? Because I saw your faces when I told you the story at the beginning. Because the story at the beginning was an extravagantly generous parent giving a brand new TV to their kid on Christmas, and instead of being grateful and obedient, that child threw a fit. You know, and I know, inherently, that the appropriate response to generosity is gratitude lived out in obedience. But that leaves us with a huge problem. A huge problem. The Israelites expressed that quite well at the beginning of verse 17. They say, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so will we obey you. Huh. Just as they obeyed Moses in all things. How did they do at obeying Moses? If you're not familiar with Exodus through Deuteronomy, I'll catch you up real quick. They grumbled before the plagues about having to work harder. They grumbled 3 days after the Red Sea about a lack of water. They grumbled a month later about a lack of food. Then they disobeyed by hoarding manna. Then they disobeyed by trying to collect manna on the Sabbath. And then less than a month after that, they started arguing with Moses, again, about a lack of water. Then he gave them the Ten Commandments, and literally less than a month later, they made a golden calf. And if that wasn't bad enough, after that, they went back to grumbling about the manna and the water again. And then his own siblings, Aaron and Miriam, led a rebellion against him, right? Then the people got to the promised land and said, no, too scary, we'll take desert. They disobeyed, right? Then in the middle of the desert, his cousin led basically most of the tribe of Levi against him. Then they grumbled again about lack of food and water. You might see a pattern there. And lastly, when they're coming up to the promised land, they go by the land of Moab, and the Moabites and Midianites, the women from those countries seduced the men of Israel, and they disobeyed Moses by participating in things they should not have participated in. If I was Joshua and they said to me, we'll obey you just like we obeyed Moses, I would say, no thanks, do better. In fact, if we want to paraphrase that verse in a way that's true, we could pretty much say that what they say to Joshua is, look, we promise that we will continue to be completely disobedient rebels. See, isn't it often the case that we tend to overestimate our own obedience? Isn't that the case? Some of you aren't sure. Okay. Did you start looking down on the Israelites when I was going through that list of their failures? Did you start thinking to yourself, man, those guys are idiots. If I was there, I wouldn't have done any of that. Yeah? Easy to think, isn't it? Okay. I'll give you a test. I was going to give you 10 tests, but we're going to run out of time, so I'm only going to give you one test. The first commandment. Okay, how are you doing at obeying the first commandment? There's 10 big ones, and newsflash, you failed all 9 of them, all 9 of the other ones, but I'll save you the time of proving it. I'll only prove one. How are you doing at the first commandment? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods, lowercase g, before me. How are you doing at that? You say, well, I don't have any Baal statues in my house. I don't have an Asherah pole. I think I'm doing okay. Are you? You see, the problem is your heart is an idol factory. And you will take good blessings of God and you will turn them into idols that you bow down and worship. Do you want to know? Do you want to know if you love God and if there's no other gods before him? Here's your test. Here's your test. Do you want to know what you love most in your life? What do you do with your free time? When you have free time, uncommitted time, what do you spend it on? Whatever you spend that time on is your God. During all your free time, are you praying? Are you reading the Bible? Are you seeking to serve the Lord? Are you committing every uncommitted minute to him? Or has something else got your heart? Let's not be too harsh with the Israelites. See, the huge problem here, it is, ready? The one huge problem is that we all fail miserably to obey. We all fail miserably to obey. So what do we do? What do we do? God is amazingly generous. The only correct response to his generosity is total obedience. But we all fail miserably to obey. What can we do? And believe it or not, the answer is in verse 17. But we have to rightly understand verse 17. Now, I told you earlier that I think an appropriate paraphrase of the first part of this verse is to say, we promise to continue to be completely disobedient rebels. But let's read the second half of that verse. They say, only may the Lord your God be with you as he's with Moses. I need to unpack two words, and then I'm going to put the whole verse together. The first word you need to understand is the word only. Only. That's the transition word there. And it's not a conditional word. It's a contradictive word, meaning whatever comes before it is different than what comes after it. Only isn't a great translation. A better translation would be something like the word but or even however. However, here's a thought. However, there's something that's going to contradict that thought that comes next. And the second word you need to understand is may. That word may, when we say that in modern language, we say it like it's a wish. Like, may you have good health. Boy, I sure hope you get good health someday, right? But when it's used here, the word may expresses a sure confidence. It is a sure confidence. So here, if we put all that together, right, my paraphrase of the first part, plus a correct understanding of those two words, we get a verse that says something like this. We promise that we will continue to be completely disobedient rebels. However, the Lord your God will be with you, just as he was with Moses. I think this is one of those verses like John 11:50, where Caiaphas is speaking and he thinks he's using wisdom, but really he's being a prophet, uttering by the Holy Spirit a prophetic utterance. I think that's kind of what's happening here with the Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh. They think they're being wise, but really they're speaking a truth far deeper than they understand. The truth far deeper than they understand, I could put it this way, is this. The key to greater obedience, are you ready? The key to greater obedience is understanding that God's faithfulness to you does not depend on your faithfulness to him. The key to greater obedience is understanding that God's faithfulness to you does not depend on your faithfulness to him. Now, Pastor Kevin, that's not what I thought you were going to say. I thought you were going to say, like, you know, the key to greater obedience is I just have to try harder. I just have to try harder to be obedient. I just have to make better decisions in my life. How's that working out for you? Should we go back to that first commandment again? Don't tell me none of you here are trying already to be more obedient. See, the problem is, everything in our life, about our relationships, about our jobs, about everything, is conditional. It's conditional on how we perform. If I perform good, good things happen. If I perform poorly, bad things happen. There's so many things in our life. I mean, come on, don't we teach our kids this from the youngest age? Isn't this essentially what Santa does? If you're good, Santa brings you gifts. If you're bad, Santa doesn't. Don't we teach from the youngest of ages that our rewards and our relationships and everything in life are conditional upon our performance? And sometimes we're guilty of teaching the gospel that way. You see, trying harder doesn't work. Trying harder doesn't work because all you can do is modify your behavior, but you can't change your heart. And unless your heart changes, it will remain far from God, even if you're honoring Him with your lips. So think about this, friends. God's faithfulness to you does not depend on your faithfulness to Him. The Apostle Paul sums this up beautifully in his second letter to Timothy. In fact, I might have actually just stolen all my words from him. 2 Timothy 2:13, the Apostle says, if we are faithless, do you see it? If we are faithless, He, what? Remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. Do you understand this? God's faithfulness to you is not conditioned on your faithfulness to Him. God's faithfulness to you is conditioned only on His own character. He cannot deny Himself. He is a faithful God, a faithful being. The entire Old Testament is the story of 4,000 years of God being faithful to faithless people. Right? Now, some of you might be thinking, oh boy, Pastor Kevin, you're telling everyone they can just do what they want. Let's lay off the grace here a little bit. We need some rules. How about this? How about we just go full on grace? How about if we just admit that God's faithfulness to us is not conditioned on our faithfulness to Him? And how about if we take that truth and internalize it so beautifully and wonderfully that it changes our hearts? Then what do you think is going to happen? What if the next time an opportunity to sin presents itself to you, and you look at that opportunity to sin and you say, you know what? I can do this. I could actually do this. And if I do this, God's not going to love me any less. And if I do this, God is not going to get rid of me as His son or daughter. And if I do this, God's faithfulness to me is not going to change, even if I'm faithless to Him. You know what? Maybe a God that loves me that much, maybe I don't want to do that after all. Maybe if God really, truly is who He says He is and does what He says He does, if He really loves me that much, maybe I want to give that God my best. Maybe I want to please that God with everything I have because He's not like anyone else in my life who says, do good, get good. But He's the God that says, when you fail, I do not. When you are faithless, I remain faithful. When you turn your back on me, I am right there with you still. Do you want to know the key, brothers and sisters? The key to living out your calling, the key to responding in obedience to God's generosity. It's not go out there and try harder. It's internalize in your heart and mind. You get it. Internalize in your heart and mind the very foundational truth of who God is, how faithful he is to you, and how much he loves you. And when you know God for who he really is, that's the kind of God you're going to want to do everything you can to be as close to as possible. So how do you do that? Let me give you two suggestions. I was at the No Regrets Men's Conference yesterday, and one of the speakers used this illustration. He said, you know that when you marinate your meat before you cook it, your meat starts to take on the flavor of your marinade, right? Yeah. Your mind is the same way. What do you marinate your mind with? What are you soaking your mind with? What kind of things are up here? Is it TV? Is it news? Is it social media? Is it entertainment, fantasy, sports, hobbies, jobs, stock markets? What are you marinating your mind with? Because whatever you marinate your mind with, your mind will start to think about. I suggest you marinate your mind by thinking about God's faithfulness to you. And you see that in Scripture. Every page of this book is a testimony of a faithful God to a faithless people. Second way, right here, what we're about to do. The Lord's table. You didn't earn a seat here, but you have a seat here because the Lord of the banquet invites you. Do you see, friends? Do you see that God is generous? Do you see that everything you have comes from him as a gift? Do you understand that the only appropriate response to that gift is total unconditional obedience to that God? But you fail miserably to do it, and so do I. But the key to getting better is not trying harder, but it's understanding more who this God really is that calls you by name, knows the numbers of hairs on your head, and invites you to his eternal banquet. Let's pray. Father, you are God. You are God. You are generous. You are the giver of all good things. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us in Jesus. Thank you that when we couldn't keep your law, Jesus, you kept the law. Thank you that when we earned the curse and you earned the blessing, you gave us the blessing and took the curse. God, help us to know you better. Help us to understand you deeper. Help us to grow in our appreciation and our love for you, because our obedience to you will flow out of that. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.